This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. When we met last, we were studying the section of Yaakov, chapter 5, which I had titled Condemnation of the Wicked. This included verses 1 through 6. Let's read them as a whole so that we may remain in context. Remember that it's vital as you study Jehovah's Word that you remain in context. If you do not, there is opportunity to misinterpret the Word. So remember, as you study, context rules. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which have been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. We discovered so far in this first section, verses 1 through 5, that Yaakov was addressing the rich. He used the phrase, "Come now." But in actuality, he was saying, "Think about what you're saying and doing," or "Pay attention." He then told them to repent and to weep because the judgment of how they had been living was about to come upon them. He was alluding to the fact that life is like a vapor, and no man knows when his own life will end. They had put all of their trust and dependence on what they had acquired, their riches, their opulent living, and their love of money. These rich men had even denied those that worked for them their wages. Those that labored in the fields to produce the riches that these men trusted in. These were treated poorly. They weren't paid for their work. This could have meant that their wages were being withheld, or they may not have been paid in a timely manner, or maybe the wages they were being paid were not enough for them to live on. We read that the cries of these workers were reaching the ears of Jehovah Sabaoth, the God of the hosts or armies of heaven. Our final verse in this section, Condemnation of the Wicked, is verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. The question of the guilt of the unjust rich is decided by the author in this verse, declaring the final ground for the punishment of the rich on the last day. They have condemned and murdered innocent men. The laborers, whose godly character had restrained them from rebelliousness, are innocent of any crime, certainly of any against the rich. But rather than being rewarded for their worthwhile labor they supplied to the rich, these day laborers had been made to suffer for applying their faith to their work. Such suffering is the basic reason Jehovah has elected the poor to be rich in His grace, as we read previously in chapter 2, verse 5. Jehovah selects the poor and converts them to serve as a sign of His glory, nullifying what the world has taken for glory and wealth. We see this also in the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. I want to read these verses so again we can understand the context. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. However, these working poor are the very ones that the rich had condemned. These poor, who, as fellow believers, should have been treated with honor and respect out of duty. The rich had acted like judges of their fellow believers. In spite of Yaakov's question, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" found in chapter 4, verse 12. The righteous poor had become like the servant thrown into prison by his unmerciful fellow servant in Yeshua's parable. In that parable, both servants are debtors, and the unmerciful one is shown the greater mercy. We can find this parable in Matthew, or Matthew, chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Let's read this parable to make sure that, again, we keep everything in context. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." The first servant, who had borrowed a vastly greater sum of money, like the rich who possesses nothing but have received an extraordinarily large gift from Jehovah, had lived a much more luxurious life than his fellow servant. His greater debt had been forgiven, but the mercy he received did not transform him into a merciful person. And so the words of the rich will be used against them, much as in Yeshua's teaching against the proud, found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So, by their own condemning words, the rich were voicing their own condemnation. Yaakov declared, however, that these rich had not only condemned the righteous, but had committed acts of murder. This was an earlier reference to breaking the law by the sin of adultery, which we read in chapter 2, verse 11. We need to remember that this is a quote taken from Shemot, or Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. This quote comes from the Ten Commandments given to Moshe by Jehovah himself. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. If this passage or quote given by Yaakov was at first puzzling to his readers, it was fully substantiated by revealing the idolatry of their friendship with the world, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 4. Again, let me read this passage so that we can understand the context. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Did you notice that in our reference verse in Shemot, the commandment against adultery was given just prior to the commandment against murder? Yaakov forcefully alluded to this also in verse 2 of chapter 4. "You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want." The connection between covetousness and murder is now brought to full light here. The suffering caused to the poor by unjustly withholding wages has caused many of their deaths. This equation of economic injustice and murder is anticipated in the intertestamental Jewish literature. Bread is life to the destitute, and to deprive them of it is murder. To rob your neighbor of his livelihood is to kill him, and he who defrauds a worker of his wages sheds blood. This is taken from the book The Wisdom of Sirach, which is translated as Ecclesiasticus, chapters 34, verses 21 and 22. It was written by the grandson of Sirach, sometimes between 190 and 170 B.C. He was a philosophical observer of life who lived in Jerusalem and was well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures and traditions. Even though the rich may have given thanks to Jehovah for their successes, their praises were proven to be a sham if they had neglected the needs of poor laborers. The vicious connection between idolatry, mercilessness, and murder becomes part of the guiding logic of Yaakov as he sternly warned his audience. Jehovah, who opposed the proud, here does so by slaying them because, as seen earlier, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Not to have done what they knew they should have done was sin, as we read previously in chapter 4, verse 17. Jehovah would treat the oppressive rich as he treated all of his enemies, destroying the destroyers of his people. The poor among the author's readers also should hear this promise, even those in the middle classes, so that they could develop a wiser response to the unjust rich men rather than envying them and coveting what was theirs. For finally, what was theirs was Jehovah's judgment. The workers were right not to oppose the rich evildoers who had mistreated them, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Their innocence then became the final indisputable piece of evidence against the rich who had brought about many of their deaths by a continual lust for more wealth. Our next division or topic in chapter 5, I've titled Miscellaneous Exhortations. This covers verses 7 through 10, and it can be further divided into four subtopics. This concluding section of Yaakov is united by the theme of the brethren's present exercise of faith and their submission to the author's teaching. All of the exhortations are meant to encourage and to unite the readers as a community of Messiah. Living before Adonai is also living in light of his certain coming, his second coming. Yaakov returned to the opening thing of persevering, for these believers now had very strong grounds for doing so. Their faith was, as well as ours is today, always tested, but they and we should take heart, since the Lord knows all about their trials and will deliver them and us in His time. Job, the great example of persevering under trial, will be presented as the illustration of the patient faith believers are to emulate. And if believers are patient, they will not, above all, be rash in their use of speech, reinforcing another important teaching of this letter. When believers endure the trials of faith through trust in Jehovah's vindication of them, the unity of speech and active faith that Yaakov had been teaching as the only way for a believer's life can then usher in effective prayer, the experience of forgiveness, and the conversion of sinners. The letter then ends on a powerful note of purpose, establishing his obedient hearers in the great lineage of Jehovah's witnessing people dispersed among the nations, as stated in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. This final section of our epistle, again, can be divided into four sections. These are verses 7 through 11, exhortations concerning patience, verse 12, exhortations concerning oaths, verses 13 through 18, exhortations concerning prayer, and finally, verses 19 through 20, exhortations concerning the wanderer. Our first topic in this section, verses 7 through 11, which I entitled Exhortations Concerning Patience, reads, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." In verse 7, Yaakov began the closure of his letter, returning to the initial theme of trials in the believer's life. He exhorted his messianic brothers to be patient in the midst of suffering that is caused by injustices that have been done to them. When we see the conjunction "then" or "therefore," we need to think, what is it therefore? The opening conjunction "then" or "therefore" here closely connects the call to patient waiting to the previous section by reminding his hearers of Jehovah's opposition to the unjust rich. The sense of patience in this case includes waiting and endurance until Adonai takes action on their behalf. What does it mean to be patient until Adonai's coming? It means to do what Jehovah also is doing, enduring human evil for a season. Yaakov's authoritative counsel is not suggesting revolution or taking of justice into one's own hand. That judgment is not within their rights, but it is in Jehovah's hands. It is He who will judge oppression in His time. After all, even the courts of the present time are all too influenced by the superior resources of the rich. The exhortation is something like, "Let Adonai come against your oppressors in His time, but presently, wait, just as He is waiting." Adonai's coming will be as judge of humanity. When Messiah comes again, He will reveal the opposition of Jehovah against the rich who have been unmerciful. Until then, He waits, and believers also should wait. Yaakov then used the example of a farmer who must labor without knowing what the weather will bring or the degree of abundance of crops. This illustration is appropriate in that the oppressed believers of the previous section were also agrarian laborers. Again, the farmer's patience was like Jehovah's. Just as the harvest of the righteousness comes from divine wisdom, a final harvest comes for the patient believer. This harvest will not be the destruction that awaits the wicked rich, but the valuable crop that is the heavenly reward for those who have endured faith's trials. The focus of the comparison, however, is not on the crop as representing the heavenly reward. Rather, the believer's patient endurance compares with the patient waiting of the simple farmer. Faith here and now is like that. The farmer waited for the precious fruit of his labor. For the farmer, the final result of his faithful labor and Jehovah's gracious gifts of sun and rain was worth the wait. How much more, then, is our waiting for the Messiah to return? The farmer could only wait for the early and the later rains, an allusion to the climatic conditions of Palestine. The early rains causes the seed to germinate and the plants to sprout. The latter rains strengthens the stalks for the production of the buds, which will make for much harvestable grain when it ripens. In both cases, the farmer waited for the sake of the grain, in order that the grain or the fruit might be his at harvest time. The future frame of reference here is unmistakable. Believers are called to wait on Adonai. But the illustration is also a word of wisdom. The wise farmer learns to wait patiently for the harvest. The framework of Yaakov is certainly prophetical. But life until Jehovah's final plan for the last days is characterized by heavenly wisdom, that is to produce mature faith in every believer. From Jehovah, the believer will receive the crown of life, as found in chapter 1, verse 12. But from faith, the believer produces a harvest of righteousness, as we read in chapter 3, verse 18. We also see that the ungodly will also be known for their actions. The unmerciful rich hoarded their wealth according to devilish wisdom, as we find in chapter 3, verse 15. They incite only envy and every evil practice, as again we read in chapter 3, this time verse 16. The double-minded who do not humbly seek Jehovah's true wisdom, as stated in chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. And by this self-centered kind of life, the rich show that they are not friends of Jehovah's, but of the world. We saw this in chapter 4, verse 4. In this example, then, Yaakov pictured the productivity of wise faith in view of the certainty of vindication and judgment to come. To wait on the coming of Adonai is to be included among his friends who imitate him by sowing the seeds of a righteous life. In the Brit Hadashah, or the New Testament, wisdom and eschatology become bound together inseparably. Faith in the coming of Adonai expresses itself only in faithful obedience in the present time. Thank you for joining me today as we continue our study of Jehovah's Word. Remember that you can find this and all of the previous sessions of this study at www.HebrewNationOnline, Torah Study, and in this program, There Has to Be More. I have study aids available on my ministry website, www.sectim.org, for your use in this study or in your personal study in the Word. These are free as PDF downloads. Please do sign in so that we know that you are visiting our website and that our study aids are useful to you. Shalom. Thank you for joining us today as we delve into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website. It's secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.